I so appreciate our worship team. How they, yeah, go ahead and you can clap for them. I appreciate them. Boy, you don't realize it, but they're here for 90 minutes on Wednesdays practicing. They're here at 8 o'clock on Sundays getting ready. And God uses that to lead us in worship every week, and I'm thankful for that. Okay. So if you've got your Bibles today, I want to invite you to open up with me to the book of 1 Peter in the New Testament. If you don't know where that is, feel free to use your table of contents. There's no shame in that. You want to find it. It's a tiny little book. You find Revelation in the back and hang a left. You'll stumble across it. If you get to Hebrews, you went too far. We started last week studying through 1 Peter, and we're going to continue that. Let me ask you, in way of introduction today, how do you typically respond to hard times in your life? I mean, are you the type of person that when hard times come, you get uptight? You can almost feel your face flushing when tension calls, and you can feel your blood pressure rising? Or maybe you're the type of person that when trials come, you kind of just shut down emotionally. You isolate yourself from the problem, and you bury your head in the sand in hopes that maybe the problem will just find somewhere else to be. Maybe you just give up and you wallow in your despair. Well, church, do you realize that how we respond to trials and tribulations is a demonstration of our spirituality? It shows us ultimately spiritual things about ourselves and how we respond to these things. And can we just address it for a second? Despite what health and wealth preachers shove down our throats on TV, suffering is a God-ordained part of the Christian experience. Okay, I want to say that again. You're going to see that. Suffering is a God-ordained part of the Christian experience. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." John chapter 16 and verse 33, Jesus says, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, a promise that nobody I've ever found quotes and claims. Everybody wants to claim promises in the Bible. I've never heard a person claim this one. 1 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Nobody, I haven't found anybody claiming that one. That's not like cross-stitched on anybody's bedroom wall. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trouble when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Jesus didn't want us to be surprised that there was a cost to follow him. And so he tells us that up front, that we should consider the cost, that we should understand that we have to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And so suffering, and suffering especially for Jesus' name, is a part of the Christian experience because we live in a fallen world. To say that suffering is not a part of that plan is really to minimize the Christian experience and to water it down so that we are not doing anything contrary with the cultural moment. God has called us clearly to live biblical lives that oftentimes are in conflict with the cultural moment. And so as we look at this, I'm reminded of a guy that I've stumbled across in recent years. His name is Ajith Fernando. You probably have never heard that. A-G-I-T-H. I want you to know his name. Ajith Fernando has served as the director of Youth for Christ in Sri Lanka for more than 35 years. He's a brilliant man. He's a solid theologian, and he's a faithful Christian. He has been offered very prestigious teaching positions here in America if he would only leave his role in Youth for Christ. He actually studied here in Kentucky. He studied at Asbury Seminary some many years ago. But Fernando has time and time again refused the appointments here in America that would afford him a much more comfortable life, because he says that God has called him to the nation of Sri Lanka, a nation that has essentially been in some form of civil war or another since the early 1980s. Now, he's written a book that I'm going to quote a lot today and in a few weeks. I hope you'll read it. It's called The Call to Joy and Pain. It's a devotional book, but it's a theology on suffering. And in that book, he argues that the church has a therapy for suffering when instead we should have a theology for suffering. So in other words, we want to address suffering with therapeutic methodology, when really what we need to be addressing is a change in our thinking. Listen to this quote. He says, "One of the interesting things about suffering in the New Testament record is that suffering is hardly ever mentioned without also a mention of the blessing of suffering, and often that blessing is joy." Well, that's countercultural. You know that in 18 places in the New Testament, suffering is mentioned where it is handcuffed to the concept of joy. 18 different times in the New Testament. So according to the Bible, suffering and joy can coexist. Christians shouldn't talk about suffering unless they also talk about the joy of suffering. That's why James says in James 1, 2, and 3, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." But I think the question for us isn't, okay, we get the concept and we hear that, but how do we do that? How do we take this concept of joy and suffering? We understand that, God, but in the middle of suffering, how do we live that out? Our text today, I think, is going to help us with that. And so I invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter. We're going to begin reading in verse 6, chapter 1. If you're there, just say a word. Excuse me. Peter writes, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he preached the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." All right, so we're going to unpack this passage today, and I think there's kind of a big idea, and I hope to bring this out. The big idea today is this: the secret to joy in trials is a proper perspective. We'll talk about what that means in just a second. But the secret to having a joyful experience in trials is a proper perspective. He begins in verse 6 by saying, "In this you rejoice." The question is, what is the antecedent of this? What is he referring to? In what do I rejoice? In this you rejoice. To what is that referring? Well, remember, I told you last week that verses 3 through 13 are actually one long sentence in the original language. And he's referring to the entire hope discussed in verses 3 through 5. So he's essentially saying, in the future hope that awaits you, Rejoice, even though you're going through trials. Now, don't misunderstand what he's saying here. This is not some kind of sadomasochistic desire where we would say, man, I just love me some trials. I love it when hard things come into my life. I love it when the enemy attacks me. No, that's not what he's saying here. We're to rejoice in our future hope so that we say, wow, in the middle of my trials, my joy and my hope in Christ does not have to be diminished. So even though the fire burns hot around me, I can rejoice and I can cling to Christ. But again, how? How? Well, I think the text offers up five keys to developing a perspective that keeps this view, this hope in view for us. So, five keys to developing a proper perspective. Let's just work through the text. He says in verse 6, he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. The first thing I would say to you that's necessary if we're going to maintain hope in the midst of these trials is that we need to understand the nature of trials. You know, once you understand a thing, it sort of defangs it. It takes away its sting. So I don't want to be like a physician today who comes in and I want to sit down. Hopefully my bedside manner is good. You know, when a physician comes in and he sits down with a patient who has an impending surgical procedure on the horizon, he's going to explain what the benefits of that, the risk of that procedure are, why this procedure is the right course of action. And the reason he does that with a patient is so that the more they understand that, the better prepared mentally they can be for that. You know, I believe that human nature, when there are things we don't understand, especially when we're dealing with things like trials and tribulations, we tend to fill in the blanks in the most negative way possible. Is that not true? You know, I know that there's like maybe 2% of you out there that are like, that's not me, I'm an eternal optimist. Well, the rest of us just want to look at you and go, right? Because most of us, we tend to imagine the unknown things in as bad as they can be. And I think that's kind of a defensive mechanism so that maybe when they're not as bad as what we thought they'd be, maybe we kind of feel like we're ahead. I don't know. Well, I hope that today that you'll begin to understand the nature of trials. And he tells us some of what the nature of trials are. Here's a couple of things that he wants you to see. First of all, your trials are temporary. He says here, though now for a little while. Though now for a little while. So understand, he's talking about your trials, but he says, though now for a little while. You say, well, my little while has gone on a long while. He must have missed this. I'm reminded of the video clip that John Peewit showed at the close of our sermon last week with Francis Chan when he had a rope and he had a little, you know, about 4 inches on the end of this rope that must have been 200 feet long. And he talked about how this life's experience, those 4 or 6 inches on the end of that rope, when eternity just goes on and on and on. So you understand, we have to have the right perspective to understand what a little while is. Your little while may feel like a long while when you consider it in the context of all of your whiles. You get that? But I want to encourage you to consider your little while in the context of all of his whiles. You see what I'm saying? There's a difference. There's a difference because God promises us eternity. So we need to be careful. We need to be careful here. This is not necessarily the idea that, oh, we can do anything for a little while. I can endure anything for just a few moments. Instead, the idea is, God will carry us, and he has not forgotten us. Our future hope is certain. So your trials are temporary. They're also, you're going to love this, they are necessary. He says, though for a little while, if necessary. Well, Wayne Grudem writes on this phrase, he says, one of the strange things about sufferings is that they are presented to us in Scripture as necessary. In other words, they are there for a reason, and Peter will show God has them under his control and uses them for his purposes. You say, well, why are trials necessary? Well, sometimes they're necessary to discipline us when we've been disobedient to our Lord, and he lovingly corrects us. Sometimes they're there, and these two could even overlap. Sometimes they're there to stimulate our spiritual growth. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about, though he talks in the third person about himself, he talks about how there was a messenger sent from Satan who was sent to buffet him. It was a thorn in the flesh is how he described it. And he doesn't say it was sent there just to torture me, but he talks about how it was sent so that he wouldn't be puffed up by pride. So he understood his trial, his suffering had a purpose. In Acts chapter 14, Paul described the necessity of his trials. He says, saying that through many trials, we must enter the kingdom of God. So it's through trials that God is working in us. So they're necessary. But we'd also say that they're grievous. He says that you have been grieved. In verse 6, he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved. This word literally means heavy. It's the word that Jesus used, or that's used in Matthew, to refer to how Jesus described himself as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before his crucifixion. I think that there's some truth that to deny our trials is actually to make them worse. That's not the point of what Peter's saying here. He's not saying just deny that your trial is there and deny that it's so bad and then you're going to be better. No, it's okay for you to understand that it's bad. Listen, don't think you need to put on some kind of spiritual face to appear all spiritual and godly and cleaned up. That's not the point of this. But Peter is writing to saints, acknowledging that they could be joyful during heavy circumstances. This is not a fake smile. It's genuine. That's why when we look at the Psalms, you know, there are 150 Psalms, and depending on which commentator you read, between 50 and 60 of those Psalms are classified as laments. Why would one-third of the Psalms be laments or songs of sorrow? Because the human experience oftentimes has sorrow, lamentable things. So they're grievous, but we also see that they're varied. He says, by various trials. Some translations offer the word manifold here. I think that's how the King James reads. The word literally means variegated or many-colored. He's saying, sometimes we go through many-colored trials. I like that. Sometimes my Mondays are blue. Right? My bank account's never green. My Thursdays can be gray. There's Black Friday, and that's not the sales, right? I mean, we could put color to our emotions. Kind of feel like I'm a Pixar movie right now. There's various kinds of trials. You know, he uses the same word to describe God's grace in 1 Peter 4:10. He says, as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So God has a multicolored grace to rise to the occasion of our multicolored trials. You know, trials come in medical reports. They come in vocational situations. They come in test grades. They come in relationships. They come in relationships with your children, with your spouse, with your neighbor, with people that are your friends. Trials come in many ways, they come at many times, and they come to all people. So this is what trials are. They are heavy and they are different and they are necessary, and thank God they are temporary. And knowing this helps us to define them. So let's see a second principle about trials. First, we need to understand the nature of trials. Second, I would tell you we need to embrace the purpose of trials. Look in verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's saying here that part of the purpose of your trials is that they produce an authentic faith. I love what R.C. Sproul writes when he says, God's hand is in earthly trials that are unjustly foisted upon us by wicked people. The hand of God trumps the evil intent of those who wound us. And he uses in his gracious providence those various experiences of affliction and pain for his glory and for our ultimate edification. So God is building a faith in you through your trial, Christian. You say, wow, God must be really building a beautiful faith in me, because I feel like this trial's been hammering on me interminably. To which I would say, amen. God is indeed building a beautiful faith in you. He is producing that faith, and he describes what that faith looks like here, so that the tested genuineness of your faith. So first of all, your faith is tested. You know, a faith that is not tested, I would argue, is maybe not even a faith. My dad once bought a boat, a big old ocean boat. It was like 30 feet long. And he decided to test it on the day of a fishing rodeo for his company, which, by the way, is not a good idea. So he takes it out, he and my brother and my first cousin. And my brother actually landed, he reeled in a 130-pound fish. It was a state record. It's my family's only claim to fame. So my dad and my brother and my cousin were all on the side of the boat trying to grapple in a 130-pound wahoo. And they took on a large amount of water, because these are three large men pulling in a very large fish. And as they were doing that, they took on a lot of water. And my dad at that point in time realized his bilge pumps did not work. Bilge pumps are what pumps water that you take in out of your boat, for those who don't know. Now, he had bought a boat. It was new to him. It wasn't brand new. But his boat wasn't tested. And so in the middle of the trial, he realized it didn't work. Listen, part of what God is doing, part of what he's doing in you, is he is testing your faith. You know, nowadays when you go and you test drive a car up at the car lot, that salesman wants to ride in the back seat with you, doesn't he? You know, I liked it better when they didn't, because I'd like to get out on the interstate and see if that baby can do 90. I'm just kidding, right? You know, but you do want to hit the brakes kind of hard, right? You know, you want to gun it, see how fast can it go from 0 to 60. I've got all these law enforcement people looking at me right now. You want to test that baby out. Well, our faith is tested. It's tested. Everyone says, well, I would never fall like that dude fell. I would never commit that sin. I would never go that far. You know what that sounds like? It sounds like Simon Peter. He says, Lord, I never will deny you. Cue the rooster. Right? Because it was in the testing of his faith. He claimed something that was not tested. God tests our faith. And through testing, look what happens. So the tested genuineness of your faith. So our faith that he's trying to produce through these trials is tested. It's also genuine. You know, young people today, probably the worst disrespectful thing they could say to you is, man, that's so fake. My kids say that all the time. That's the worst thing they could say about a person. And you know what? That's what the world thinks of Christians today. That's so fake. But you know what they don't question? They don't question where they see suffering and they see people who are responding to that suffering in an authentic, steady way. Our trials, especially when they're on display to the world, demonstrate the genuineness of our faith. You know, the press kind of turned a blind eye over the last 2 years to the plight of Kenneth Bay. Kenneth Bay is he's an American, but ethnically he's Korean. And he was bringing Bibles to North Korea. And he was caught by their government, and he spent almost 2 years being starved to death in a North Korean labor camp. They take him out every day and make him beat rocks. They put him in complete isolation because they were afraid that he would share his religious views with other prisoners. Now, thank God Kenneth Bay's back home today, But can I tell you that through his testimony, through his experience, nobody's going to look at Kenneth Bay and say, well, he was only a Christian when it was convenient. His faith was proved genuine through the suffering. So the kind of faith that God is trying to produce in you, it's tested, it's genuine, but also I want you to see that it is precious. It's precious. He says there that faith is, excuse me, he says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire. A tested, genuine faith is a precious thing. Gold and faith are both proven by fire. Gold is proven by the actual fire as it's smelted down, and our faith is proven by the metaphorical fire of adversity that tests men and women in their faith. Well, gold was the most costly and precious metal in the ancient world, and even today, faith is even more costly in the sight of God. It's even more precious. It's even more valuable. This is the purpose of your trials. God is making me more like Jesus. E. Stanley Jones was a great American missionary to India. And he saw a lot of suffering and injustice. But he understood that God was using that for his divine purposes. And so he wrote this. He said, "Don't bear trouble, use it." Think about that. Don't bear trouble, use it. I continue his quote. He says, take whatever happens, justice and injustice, pleasure and pain, compliment and criticism. Take it up into the purpose of your life and make something out of it. Turn it into your testimony. The purpose of our pain is clear. So I think there's a third thing that can help us to have the proper perspective so that we can rejoice even in the midst of our sufferings, and that's this. Eagerly expect the results of trials. Eagerly expect that result. Look with me at the end of verse 7. It says, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is interesting. It may be found to result in the praise, in praise and glory and honor at the result. It doesn't tell us whose praise and whose glory and whose honor it is in this context. Now we're left with two options. It certainly could be the praise that Jesus receives, and we know that he'll receive praise and all praise and glory go to him. But I don't believe, and many commentators are on my side on this, I don't believe that it's speaking here of Jesus' praise that he receives. I think it's speaking of the praise that he gives. He gives. Look at the context again, because in the whole context, what is he talking about? He's talking about you are waiting for your hope. So he says here, it may be found to result in praise and glory and hope at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in other words, we're waiting for that time when Christ will come. We see that again in verse 9. In verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We're waiting for that time when Christ will bring our suffering to an end because the end is near. And at that point in time, there's praise, glory, and honor. There's praise. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You endured well, my child. There's glory. You shared in my sufferings. Now you share in my glory. There's honor. Here's your crown, child. Be honored. You are my child. Come feast at the table. We're not wrong to anticipate the rewards that await us as Christians. In fact, this is part of the motivational process that Peter and Paul and other places uses to encourage us to be faithful. That one day we will receive our inheritance. We'll receive our reward. Look back with me in chapter 1 at verse 4 in Peter. He says that he has called us to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Praise God. So expect the results of your trials. Do you understand that trial you're going through, that for you on the other side of that, because of the grace of God, there's glory and honor and there's praise? Doesn't that make your trial somewhat more bearable? Doesn't that perspective help you to understand I can keep going? Then you have to keep going, which is kind of our fourth point. If you're going to have the proper perspective, you need to be patient in waiting. Look at verse 8. He says in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We see three descriptors here. First of all, our faith is, our Savior is unseen, but he is loved. That's in verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. You know, these people had only heard the gospel. He's writing to people in modern day Turkey. They had not walked, most likely they had not walked in Israel during the time of Jesus. They had heard the gospel through other people. They didn't see Jesus, but yet they loved him. They hadn't witnessed any of his miracles. They hadn't heard any of his teachings or experienced his compassion. But neither have we, nor had Thomas. You remember that Jesus had told his people to go up into the upper room and to pray, and his disciples were there, and he appeared to them one time, and Thomas wasn't there. And Thomas kind of thought, man, you guys have been praying too long. You know, I don't know what's going on. Maybe the room isn't properly fumigated, but dead people don't come back to life. He says, basically, unless I see him, unless I put my fingers in his side, unless I put my fingers in his hands, I won't believe it. But then in John chapter 20 and verse 29, Jesus appears to Thomas. And Jesus says to him, have you believed because you have seen me? But now listen to this. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. Do you understand? That's us. We haven't seen, but yet we have believed. He's unseen, but he has believed. He's unknown, but he's loved. He's unseen, but rejoicing. The term he uses here at the end of this phrase is inexpressible joy. You know, waiting is hard. We stink at it. But Christian patience is an active quality. It has more to do with the idea of positive endurance than just passive resignation. It's not, I'm just going to step away from this, but it's, I'm going to endure. I know what I'm saying can be incredibly difficult, but understand that if you're in a trial that hasn't ended, part of what you have to experience here is you have to trust in God's timing. Is God ever late? Does he miss appointments? Does he forget us? The answer to that is inexpressibly no. No. No, God's not late. No, God didn't forget you. So rejoice. Not that you're going through a hard time, but rejoice because God hasn't forgotten you. Throw a party, bro. God has not forgotten you, and this is our hope. This is our salvation. Have faith. Charles Spurgeon used to say, little faith will take your soul to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your soul. And that's what I'm saying to you, church. Have great faith that God hasn't forgotten you and experience his joy. And there's one last thing I want to say, and then I'll be done. Remember the culmination that awaits, okay? And what is the culmination? Well, let me skip forward so you can see that. He says in verse 9, he says, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, in verse 10, he's going to describe that concerning the salvation. And he talks about how the prophets from long ago wanted to look into it. So this is a salvation that prophets discussed. They were like, hey, when is this going to happen? How's it going to happen? Because they had been the ones that God had used to carry that prophetic message, and they didn't always fully understand that prophetic message, but they were faithful to deliver that. But yet they would talk about it. When is it happening? So prophets discussed it. So it's a salvation that prophets discussed, but it's also a salvation that angels want to understand. This just blows my mind. Look at what he says here. He says in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. You say, wait a second. I thought angels knew everything. You know one thing angels don't know? Angels don't know forgiveness. Because we have no biblical evidence that when angels fell, that God ever extended grace or mercy to fallen angels. But you know what he did to mankind when mankind fell? He extended grace and mercy. And I think there's a little bit of this, and even Ephesians tells us this in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, that the angels are learning the gospel from us. We're declaring that God takes fallen things and he redeems them to a species, if you will, I'm not sure that's the right term, that has never tasted redemption. So there's a culmination to your sufferings. And that's that God has not forgotten you, and there is salvation at the end of it. You know, Pastor Juan Sanchez says this. I love this quote. He says, he's talking about sufferings. He says, sufferings outline our inheritance. They outline our inheritance. And our inheritance comes into sharper focus when we look at it with tears in our eyes. Our spiritual inheritance comes into sharper focus with tears when we look at it with tears in our eyes. You know, my job today is to help you to see it. Can you see it? It's the promise of Christ. It's greater than your struggle. It's the peace that only Jesus can give you. It will satisfy you. It's the love that your lonely heart craves. And it will be revealed, friend. So endure and rejoice as you do it. Not in the trial itself, but in the God that stands over the trial, ruling, reigning, and accomplishing his purposes in your pain. Rest in him. Let's pray together. Father, I know that there are people in this very room, people that God, multiple people that I've had conversations with this week. God, there's pain in their life because of frustrated relationships with sons and daughters. Lord, there's pain in their lives because of circumstances that seem to be spinning out of control. There are some here, Lord, there's pain in their life because the doctor's report on a friend or a mother. And Lord, it's hard when the trial just won't seem to go away, to just keep clinging to you. And Father, today with just the heart of a shepherd, it hurts for my people. Lord, I pray that the truth of your word would seek into the pores of their very souls. God, they wouldn't give up. I wouldn't give in. But Lord, help them to trust and to rest in you. When it's hard, when there seems to be no end in sight, when every time they reach out, they're rebuffed. God, may we find you, and may we find a way to rejoice in you in the middle of our trials. And we pray it in Jesus' name. You know, this morning as we close our service, I want to offer a time of response. You know, if you're in a place where you say, Pastor, you didn't say anything new. I've heard it all before. But man, it's really hard to live. Well, friend, I can identify with that. I can't exactly empathize with your situation because your situation is unique to you. But what I can do is I can say, we love you, and the place to begin to find joy in the middle of your suffering is on your knees. In the context of biblical community, today, won't you allow the body of Christ just to love on you? Maybe you need to pray for yourself. Maybe you need to pray for somebody else you love, and you're just weary in the battle, or they're weary in the battle. That's what our altar call is for today. For you to just respond as God sees fit. We'd love nothing more than just to encourage you through prayer today. So I want to invite you just to stand to your feet. This altar is open. You can slip out and you can come as we offer this song, this hymn of faith. We lift it up and this altar is open. If you need to come and pray, God, just help me find joy in the middle of my circumstance. It's so elusive. Help me find it.